If you're unfamiliar with that video clip, it's from the movie Remember the Titans. It's probably one of my favorite movies of all time. And I go back to this clip and play it again and again in my mind because it's so truly convicting on multiple levels, because you ask yourself the question in this particular scene, who was right? Was it Gary, the captain, the white captain, or was it Julius, the black defensive end? To a certain extent, they were both right, weren't they? To lay down our own selfish tendencies for the team, but at the same time, to step up and be a leader that calls for change can be so convicting. I believe that the more right is clearly Julius when you understand the context of the rest of the movie. But even then, in his correctness, he's wrong. But we can kind of relate to him, can't we? Right? Because just like him, we make our standard of behavior other people around us, don't we? We're constantly comparing ourselves to the level of talent, to the level of commitment of everyone around us. And we're comparing ourselves to those people. And so in comparison to the people that were around him, why should Julius care? I believe when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to evangelism, we are just like Julius, where we may not declare it out loud, but inside of our hearts and based on our actions and based on the makeup of our churches, we're going to look out for me, we're going to look out for mine, and that's the extent of our commitment. Like I said, we may not say it out loud, but when you look at the majority of our churches in our Western culture, if you just look at us, you will see very clearly that we go for me and mine and people like me because we're selfish. That's the root of it. I can try to work my way there, but ultimately what it gets down to, all of the fear and everything that holds us back from all that the gospel calls us to do and all that evangelism actually is, it's just self-centeredness. My fear. I'm afraid that they won't like me. I don't want to offend them because really I don't want to be known as an offensive person. It's all self-centered. Jesus calls us out of ourselves. We're selfish. We minister, we worship, we witness in the places and to the people with whom and where we're comfortable. But just like last week, as we looked in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when we talked about the power of the Spirit coming upon us, that the way that we find ourselves in the presence of the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit is to be where the Spirit is. The Spirit is not, the Holy Spirit of God is not some pool of power that we get to go and just scoop up and sprinkle where we want. The Spirit is a person. And if we want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we need to draw near to Him and be where He is. And that's where we experience the power of the Spirit. After all, how can the Spirit of God be our comforter if we are always comfortable and never need to be comforted? This text this morning that we're looking at, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you want to join me there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, calls us to abandon our selfish idolatry to our own comfort and to realize that Jesus Christ has really left us with a radically uncomfortable mission. This text, really this entire series of Live Sent that we are wrapping up and concluding this morning, this entire series has been about expressing one single truth. We are witnesses. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 6 through 8 this morning. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Would you pray with me one more time? Holy Spirit, I know that you are with us in this place. And I pray that you would join us here, that you would enlighten our eyes, because Father God, Holy Spirit, you are the one who inspired this text to begin with. So I pray that as we open it and we expose the truth that you have here, I pray that you would change our hearts through it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. We're concluding this morning our 8-week-long series where we have looked at 3 different passages of Scripture and been called by Scripture to live sent, to embrace an idea that every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every year, we live as Christ's ambassadors, commissioned by the all-powerful, omnipresent Jesus Christ, motivated by the holiness of the Father sitting upon his throne, sending us into the fields that are white for harvest. And now we are learning empowered by the Holy Spirit, who has been with Jesus Christ, the witness to who he is and what he has done in his ministry from the very beginning of time and beyond. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit and we are called to this mission. These are the last words that Jesus Christ speaks to his apostles, to his disciples. And in these verses, Jesus commissions them as witnesses. And through them, he commissions you and he commissions me. This is a self-replicating command. This isn't something that was just given to the first generation of Christians, that they will be witnesses in these places. But as they are witnesses, they pass along not only their message, but their obligation and their responsibility down through the generations to you and to me. We are taking up this command to be witnesses. Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses." The only point from this whole verse is simply this: we are witnesses. Which begs the question, what is a witness? Right? A witness is someone who has seen an event firsthand. They're an eyewitness, a firsthand witness. But more important than what a witness is what a witness does. What does a witness do? A witness bears witness, right? Jesus Christ commissioned these disciples not only to be his witnesses, but ultimately to bear witness to all that they had seen, to all that they had experienced, to all that they knew. You don't have to go very far from this to see the apostles living this out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we read that Peter bore witness and continued to exhort the crowd. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. The disciples were commanded by Jesus Christ to bear witness to Christ's ministries, to bear witness to Christ's miracles, to bear witness to his identity as the Messiah, to bear witness to his death, to his burial, and ultimately to bear witness to his resurrection. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they go and they bear witness. And they do it no matter the cost. You see, we're not only just to be witnesses. We are to be witnesses no matter the price. I love Acts chapter 3 and 4. You don't have to go very far again from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where Jesus commissions them to see what I believe is one of the most powerful examples of them living this out. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple, and when they get to the temple, they find a lame beggar laying at the gate begging people for money, for food, for anything. That's how he makes his livelihood. And they see him there and immediately they look at him and they say, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." And this lame beggar, they reach down and they grab his hand and they pull him up. And this person who is, I'm thinking, his 30s or 40s, has been lame his entire life, is all of a sudden singing and dancing and running through the temple, declaring praises to God. And the people get curious, what in the world just took place? And what do Peter and John do? They begin to bear witness. And as a result of this miracle, and as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Peter and John, 2,000 people were saved. As you read through the early chapters of Acts, the church goes from 120 people to 3,120 people. And then on this day, it goes to 5,120 people in just a few days. Well, the religious people didn't like that very much, and so they brought John and Peter in, and they began to question them. They began to put them on trial. And then Peter, chapter 4, verse 8, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to bear witness again. This time, it's to them. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the high priest. This is the Jewish rulers, and they bring them in. And as I was studying this, the whole Lord just fell on my heart. And maybe this is just conjecture. I can't prove it. But I believe that what they have done is they brought them before the high priest. You remember the last time somebody was brought before the high priest? Where was that person brought before the high priest? In the house of the high priest. When Jesus Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and put on this false trial. Now all of a sudden, here is Peter. The last time he was at this place, he wasn't inside. He was outside. Oh, somebody get up and help me. He was outside standing around a charcoal fire cussing people out and telling them he didn't know who he was. Now he stands inside the house of the high priest. In the place where the very first drops of Jesus' blood were shed for you and for me. In front of the very men who condemned him to death. And he looks them in the face. And he says, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The one who had denied Jesus Christ now stands in the face of the very ones who had killed Jesus Christ and points it out to them. This is what you did. But God's bigger than you. They didn't like that very much. Just so that you know. But they couldn't refute the fact that a miracle had been done. So they just politely, if you will, it's not politely, threateningly tell them, "Hey, you need to stop doing this bearing witness stuff. You need to stop talking about Jesus." And then we get to chapter 4, verse 19 through 20, and this is their response. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That is what it means to be a witness. We cannot stop talking about what we have seen, what we have heard. Now, here's my question to you. Do you think that they were comfortable during this? Do you think that Peter and John were comfortable in this? I think that they were blessed. I think that they were powered. I think that they were on the greatest adrenaline high that they had ever been on their life. But the last word that I would use to describe what it is that they experienced were comfortable. If we're going to be Christ's witness in our world and in our place, we have to turn from our selfish idol and desire for comfort. Being a Christian is not comfortable. Being a Christian is costly. And they learned this. Last week when we talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, and the only way that we can engage and experience the power of the Holy Spirit is when we find ourselves in positions where the Holy Spirit has to finally be who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit can't be our comforter if we are always comfortable. The Holy Spirit can't be our helper if we're always in situations that we can manage on our own, that we can program, that we can control. And there was a lady, she and her daughter were here, and they're moving back to California. It was the last Sunday that she was going to be with us. She came up to me afterwards, and she said, "You know what? We want a big God, but we forget that a big God requires big circumstances." That's tweetable right there. Get it out. We want a big God, but often we forget that a big God requires big circumstances. The power of a witness doesn't come just when they see an event. The power of a witness is ultimately displayed when they are placed on the stand. When they are put in a place under pressure, a place of danger, and yet nevertheless, regardless of the cost to their own life, they decide in that moment to boldly declare what it is they have seen, no matter the cost. That is the power of a witness. The Greek word that we translate as witness in this verse is the Greek word martus. Martus. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John refuse and tell them that they won't stop speaking, they're allowed to go. In Acts chapter 4, but it isn't very long in Acts chapter 7 when a young man named Stephen isn't quite so lucky. And because he dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin were a little bit more more comfortable, if you will. They were a little bit more ready this time around, and so they killed him. The Greek word martus is where you and I get the English word martyr. Because of what it has cost people to be witnesses for Jesus Christ throughout the centuries, we have taken this word and we have made it a special word to recognize and remember people who died because of their faith. People who died because they dared to be a witness for Jesus. Tomorrow is a day that we're going to set aside to remember those who've fallen in service to our country. We've done that already this morning. And we do. I honor and I'm grateful for the sacrifice of the men and the women who died knowing that freedom isn't free. Amen? But let me remind us that neither is our faith. Freedom isn't free, and neither is our faith. Why not take a moment to remember this very morning and tomorrow the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of men and women throughout the world and throughout time who died because they dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not take some time to honor them? We don't merely stand here today on the shoulders of powerful men and women of faith. We stand upon their graves. This, what we're doing right here, meant so much to them that they were willing to die, sometimes gruesome deaths, so that they might hold it, so that they might preserve it, so that they might declare it, so that they might pass it along, so that you and I might experience the freedom that came through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen? So let me ask you, what has your faith cost you recently? Being a Christian is costly. Jesus declares to us, but before you follow me, count the cost. So what has your faith in Jesus Christ cost you recently? Next week, just so that you have a heads up of where we're going, we're jumping from this Live Sent series. We're going to spend some time in the book of 1 Peter because I believe the book of 1 Peter is the great mirror to what we've been doing, the declaration to go and live sent. Because if we truly stand up and we step out and we live sent as Christ's missionaries, the one thing that we can expect beyond the Holy Spirit to move and people to get saved is that the world ain't going to like it. And we need to prepare ourselves for the suffering that's going to come. And 1 Peter is written to people who are suffering because of their faith. And so I invite you, there's five chapters in Peter, to spend 5 days over the next week preparing for that sermon series with us and read a chapter of 1 Peter a day and get ready for that. So what has your faith cost you recently? We're witnesses no matter the price. But we're also witnesses no matter the place. There are two ways that we can read Jesus' statements. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you picked up a bulletin this morning, there's a really helpful diagram on the front that allows us to visualize some ways that we can read this verse a whole lot better. The most popular way to understand the rest of verse 8 is geographically. And Jesus is speaking geographically. He's providing his disciples with a roadmap for their mission of witnessing. These are men from Galilee. Keep reading on in verse 8, and you see Jesus has been ascended. He's ascended into heaven, and the men are standing there. The people are standing there watching him go, and the angels come down, and they say to them, "Men of Galilee." But Jesus has commanded that they stay in Jerusalem. Just if you're not familiar with your Middle Eastern geography, Galilee is a whole lot further north than Jerusalem. They're not at home. They're not allowed to go home. But they're commanded by Jesus Christ to wait in Jerusalem. And they're to wait there for the Holy Spirit to come and for them to receive his power. And then they would not be allowed to go home. But from Jerusalem, they would be scattered to the ends of the earth. Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be his witnesses in these four concentric geographic locations, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These were geographic centers where Jerusalem is the hub and you work out in these small circles beyond it. Jesus' heart is always for the salvation of the nations. And so too should be the heart of his followers. The trajectory we learned when we were looking at Matthew chapter 28 at the Great Commission, the trajectory of our mission is always towards the ends of the earth. It's always moving somewhere towards the ends of the earth. Are you a disciple of Christ today? Are you a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? If so, then this command is for you, and this command is for me. And my challenge to you is, how much of this command are we allowed to disobey before we're disobedient? We're to minister into our Jerusalem. Geographically, our Jerusalem is wherever we are. It's our neighborhood, it's our workplaces, it's our grocery stores. Our Jerusalem is Clarksville, Tennessee. And Jesus put a greater demand on them, though, than just their Jerusalem. The greater burden of their witness was not just their immediate location, it was the next layer too. It was their Judea and their Samaria. Geographically, this looks like our state, Tennessee, and our nation of the United States of America. But Jesus doesn't allow them to stop there. He pushes them even further beyond that, all the way to the utter ends of the earth. We are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To do this, again, we're going to have to turn from our selfish desire for comfort. Jesus is pushing us outside of our geographic comfort zones. We have to abandon our idol for comfort. What does this look like? What does it look like to move beyond our immediate context where we see people and we verbally and physically witness to Jesus Christ on a daily basis? What does it look like to move beyond our Jerusalem? This whole series has been encouraging you to engage in evangelism where you are, in your Jerusalem. But what about in that Judea and in that Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth? It looks like prayer. First step. It looks like prayer for the people of our state, to the people of our nation, the people of our world. And the prayer not just that they would behave better, but that they would be better because they are born again in Jesus Christ. To begin praying for the ends of the earth. Are you praying for the nations? Are you praying for specific countries, for specific people? We have tools that we can put in your hands so that you can learn how you can better pray for the nations. Start with prayer. Because prayer is powerful to destroy walls and to soften hearts. And most of the time, the hardest walls and the hardest hearts are inside of us. And we need to pray until the Spirit softens us with a burden to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Beyond prayer, it looks like maybe giving. Giving of your time, giving of your money, giving of your energy. Giving to efforts locally, nationally, and abroad to support those who have been called to make that place their Jerusalem. Maybe it looks like giving of your time and of your body and of your family to give up your summer vacation so that you can go to Nicaragua or you can go to Vancouver, Washington, where you can come alongside of a church planter, of a missionary, of a pastor so that you can support them, undergird them so that they can better be witnesses in their Jerusalem. It looks like going. It's one of our core values is missional outreach. It's not just enough for service projects. We've got plenty of social clubs that give service projects in our city. If that's what you're into, then you can go and you can join the Rotary Club. God bless you and God bless all of them in that. We are going to not just serve people, we're going to serve people for the express purpose of sharing the gospel with them. Our outreach is not just going to be self-help. It is going to be missional to draw people to know Jesus Christ. We will go because we have been entrusted with his mission. We're to be his witnesses no matter the price, no matter the place, but we're also to be his witnesses no matter the people. We're to be his witnesses no matter the people. It's possible to comply with Jesus' command and be concerned with evangelization of the nations and yet still be blatantly disobedient to what he's saying here. Partial obedience is disobedience. If we obey this command geographically, but we disobey it culturally, we are completely disobedient. The question isn't only, are we going to the nations, but more importantly, do we look like the nations? Not just where are we going, but what do we look like? Christ's church is not meant to be a homogenous group of people, but a group that reflects the ends of the earth. That is our mission. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus has just cleansed the temple and he comes back and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Not a house of prayer for all nations. God, yes, we are called to gather together and to be in prayer for the nations. But what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is standing in the court of the Gentiles, the very place where non-Jews were supposed to find a welcome environment to seek the Lord. Our churches are supposed to be havens for people seeking Jesus. It's to be a house of prayer where the nations are welcome. Is our environment welcome to people who are not like us? We teach our children to sing red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But do they see that reflected when they look at us? See, reading these verses, this verse culturally, our Jerusalem is the men and the women that we're closest to. It's our family. It's our inner circle of friends. It's our acquaintances. It's the people that we're comfortable with. The ends of the earth, they're the people that are literally at the ends of the earth that we may never see, that we may never know, that we may never touch, that we may never get a chance to witness to. Our Judea is the people that are just beyond our inner social circles. They're the people that we're comfortable with at a certain degree, but we don't know them. They look like us. They talk like us. They vote like us. They're the same race as us. They're the same socioeconomic class, the same educational level. They're the same political party. They're the people that we're comfortable with. Samaria, though, is radically different. And I think where we fail most often as a Western evangelical churches is in our Samarias. You see, the Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the people that the Jews hated. I mean, like literally hated. They were right there in their midst. But their ancestors, their Jewish ancestors, had intermarried with the pagan people of the land. They had broken the laws of God, and then they started taking these pagan religions and they started tacking them on and adding them to their Jewish heritage, their Jewish faith. And so now the Samaritans had their own false heretical version of Judaism where they worshiped on their own mountain, their own temple, their own version of God. And the Jews hated them so much that even though Samaria was right there in between Galilee and Jerusalem, where Jews are everywhere, Jews would go days out of their way to go around Samaria because they never wanted to interact with them. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is so shocking. Because to a good Jew, the term Good Samaritan was an oxymoron. There could be no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They hated them. They loathed them. And yet Jesus tells them to go to them. So who is our Samaria? I think if you look around it, even in this room right now, it won't take us very long to figure it out. It's the people who don't look like us. It's the people who don't speak like us. It's the people who don't sing like us. It's the people who don't vote like us. It's the social outcasts, the poor, the oppressed, the damaged, the sinful. It's the people that make us uncomfortable. And if we're going to be God's witnesses, we have to kill the idol of comfort. One of our core values is that we will grow because we're not yet everything God made us to be. What we want this place to be is a place where you realize, we realize, the world realizes it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. We're going to be welcoming, and we're going to invite you in, and we're going to love you, and we're going to lead you further and deeper into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that requires that we turn from our selfish idols and we turn from our selfish desires for comfort. I've heard it said this way before. The church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So this needs to be a place where we begin to look around and we begin to realize that Jesus' ministry is manifested in us. The ministry of Jesus Christ was continually criticized by the religious people because Jesus was found among the demon-possessed, among the adulterous, among the harlots, among the tax collectors. Jesus was found, criticized, because he was found where sinners are. His response to that? It's not the well, the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. And yet, who do we go to? We go to the social elites. The people who can drop the big check in the coffer. People who look like us. Maybe we need a better marker of success in the church. What if the marker of success isn't big, beautiful buildings? What if it isn't impressive programs? What if it isn't an entertaining music ministry? What if the marker of successful Christian ministry is actually diversity? Diversity in the color of people's skins, diversity in the styles of worship, diversity in the political opinions, diversity in life circumstances. Maybe the church is most like the church when the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, the educated and the illiterate, black and white, Republican and Democrat, young and old, married and divorced, straight and gay, the put together and the falling apart all find common ground at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and are invited to repentance and faith. I wish there was a better amen on that one. Are we ready to look like that? Are we ready to be like Jesus? Because, see, what we know from this text and from the background of this text is that Jesus loved like this. Jesus loved no matter the place. Jesus loved no matter the price. Jesus loved no matter the people, because Jesus Christ endured the cross, where upon the cross he drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin and my sin, where he died and he was buried and he was raised again, so that you and I might be given a life that we don't deserve. Despite the fact that the Bible tells us that we are not his friends, we're his enemies. That's how Jesus loved you. That's how Jesus loved me. Are we loving the world in the same way? Are we loving our neighbors in the same way? So what all does this mean? To wrap up this series, I just want to again nail down one point. Live sent, Spring Creek. Live sent like their lives depend on it. Because they do. A lot of times as a pastor, as a teacher, as a Christian, when I dare to say that Jesus is the only one to be saved, I get that response, that question, that challenge that says, hey, but what about that person way off on the other side of the world, buried in the jungles of Africa, that's never heard about Jesus? What happens to him? He's never gotten a chance to hear about Jesus. What happens to him? The Bible makes it very clear that no one will ever be able to stand in God's presence and declare ignorance as an excuse. If I'm driving down the road and I don't know that the speed limit is 35 miles per hour, but I'm running 55, that doesn't change the fact that I broke the law. And I am liable for the consequences of that. Jesus Christ clearly declared, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If people, listen to me closely, if people get a free pass into God's grace because they've never heard, what becomes the single greatest evangelism strategy in the world? Shut up, Christians. Die, Christians. Because if everybody just never hears about Jesus, everybody's okay. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. Jesus commands us to go and to speak and to bear witness. It's exactly because people are dying in the jungles of Africa, having never heard the name of Jesus Christ and suffering eternity in hell. It's exactly because people in your neighborhood are dying and spending eternity in hell. It's exactly because there are people in Clarksville, Tennessee, and in your grocery stores, and in your schools, and in the state of Tennessee, and in the United States of America, and in Canada, and Mexico, and all over the world. It's exactly because they are dying and going to hell for all of eternity that we must live sent. Like their lives depend on it. Because it does. It so does. It absolutely does. And to keep our mouth shut is the greatest act of hatred on earth. Planet. Because when we choose not to open our mouths and speak the name of Jesus Christ and the life and the hope that comes in Him, we are looking at the world and saying, I don't care if you spend eternity in hell. We have the words of life. We've been entrusted with them, not just for our children, not just for our family, but for the people who don't look like us, who don't think like us, that make us uncomfortable. So we have to die to ourselves. And we have to go to them. The band is going to come and we're going to begin to prepare for a time of response. And while they're coming, I just want to ask a couple of diagnostic questions for you right now to prepare ourselves for our time of response. Are you here this morning and maybe you aren't on this journey? You can't be a witness for Jesus Christ because you don't know who Jesus is. There's never been a point in your life where you have given your life to Him, where you've confessed your sins, you've repented, and you've trusted in Jesus Christ and surrendered in faith to Him to give you a brand new life, to forgive you of all of your sins, and to set you on a path of eternal life, eternal living right now, and eternal promised life in the future. If not, then I invite you right here, right now. You've heard the fate. You've heard the cry. You've heard the urgency from me this morning. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are facing an eternity of judgment in the place that the Bible calls hell, and I don't want you to go there. And the answer to that is not anything that you do. It's merely everything that Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, where He gave His life, where He drank God's cup of wrath that you deserve. And God raised Him to new life so that you could be promised a life that you don't deserve. And all that it takes to receive that into your life is faith and trust. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have all the answers. Demanding all of the answers is actually an attempt to control this thing. And God won't let you control Him. You've just got to surrender. Jesus, I don't get it all, but I know this. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it, but You've done everything that's necessary. Please save me. Please forgive me. Please change me, and I'm Yours no matter where You go. That's a confession of faith. And the Bible promises us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, to adopt us into His family as sons and daughters. That can be your identity before you walk out of this room. It just takes an abandonment of yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you need to come before the Lord because you have not been a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. And you need to go before Him in confession and repentance yourself. And you need to pray, God, soften my heart for the people around me. Paul said, I would gladly spend eternity in hell if it meant that my Jewish brothers and sisters would spend eternity in heaven. Paul said, I would gladly change my fate, trade my fate for theirs if it meant that the Jewish people would be saved. Do you have that same burden? If not, you can. And that starts in prayer. Asking God to soften your heart. Asking God to open your eyes. Asking God to break down your walls. Because again, prayer destroys walls. Prayer softens hearts. And most oftentimes, the hardest hearts and the highest walls are inside of us. And we need to go before the Lord in confession and repentance this morning. So go before Him. confess and repent and receive his forgiveness and then stand up and go out those doors and be a witness for Jesus.